Well, you've been somewhat treated these past two Sunday mornings to something I rarely do, and that is be the recipients of three-point sermons. This morning, however, I have but one point to make, and I hope and trust that the point will be, by God's blessing, to our benefit. How you react to the spiritual tragedies of others is a revealing indication of the spiritual state of your own heart. When you hear of a professing Christian falling into sin, how do you react? These past years, it has been almost commonplace regularly to hear of prominent Christians falling into grievous sin. How did you react when you heard the news? Or when you see or hear of professing Christians reaping the just consequences of their disobedience, how do you react? Do you react first with a sense of, well, it deserved them, they had it coming? Or how do you react? Or perhaps more pointedly, how do you react when you hear of people who have opposed you, perhaps slandered you, sinking under the weight of their sin? How do you react when you hear about such people? Here in this passage in Jeremiah, we are given a very striking insight into the heart of God's servant. You remember that God had given Jeremiah a commission back in chapter 1. Stand up, God says to Jeremiah, say to this wayward people whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall. This was a land that had rebelled willfully and waywardly against its God. Century after century after century, it had refused, apart from brief moments of recovery and revival, it had refused to heed the words of the Lord. And God had commissioned Jeremiah at the 11th hour to be as a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall, to bring his word to bear at the 11th hour against this wicked and wayward people. So this people that Jeremiah has been called to minister to is a people, as we've been seeing in our previous studies, who are faithless. They're rebellious, they're willful, they're worthless, they're idolatrous, they're backsliding, they're unjust, they're adulterous, they're deceitful, and they're shameless. And these are all words that God himself has used to describe this people. And yet here we find Jeremiah deeply moved by their condition and their plight. He uses, you'll notice in verse 18, the language of predictive prophecy. He looks ahead prophetically and sees God's people crying out from a land far away. He anticipates prophetically the promise of God that would uproot the people a few decades hence and send them off into exile in Babylon. And he sees them in a land far away. He sees where their sin will lead them. And yet he is distressed beyond measure. Now I want simply this morning to reflect with you on the tension that gripped Jeremiah's heart as he ministered God's word to God's wayward, willful, adulterous people. You see the tension dramatically highlighted in the opening verses of the 9th chapter. "Oh, that my head," writes Jeremiah, "were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." And then this dramatic change of note and tension. "Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people." And here is the tension burning in his heart. "Oh, that my head were a spring of waters. I would weep day and night for this people." And at the same time, he longs to be far from them, far from their wickedness and their waywardness and their ungodliness, that he might be uncontaminated by it, and that God might yet have a remnant whose lives will honour him in this world. You'll notice back in verse 18 of chapter 8 that Jeremiah has confessed, "My heart is faint within me." It's difficult to quite reconstruct the language, but perhaps most probably Jeremiah begins the 18th verse, "I can find comfort nowhere. Oh, that I had somewhere to find comfort, for my heart is faint within me." And what Jeremiah is expressing there, I think, is his sense that he cannot easily bring God's words of judgment to bear upon this people. He is so deeply conscious of how unsuited he feels himself to be. Now, God has promised to make him a fortified city, a bronze wall and an iron tower. But here, Jeremiah is expressing his identity with this wayward, willfully wicked people, and more than that, his compassion for them. Notice three times in these verses, verse 19, verse 21, and again in verse 1 of chapter 9, he speaks of them as my people. My people. My people. My people. This is what they are. And we're almost unprepared, I think, for this reaction from Jeremiah. Because we want almost to stand back and say, "But Jeremiah, how can you feel for these people as you do? Don't they deserve all that is about to fall upon them?" Indeed they do. And that's why you have the Lord speaking in the second half of verse 19, when the people, as it were, cry out, as Jeremiah anticipates them being sent into exile, and they cry out from a land far away, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is their king no longer there? Why are we languishing? Why has God not stepped in as he's always stepped in the past? Where is the Lord?" And the Lord is to say, "Why have they provoked me with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? They are where they are, righteously, justly." And we want to say, "Jeremiah, don't this people deserve all that God has brought upon them?" Jeremiah would have been the first to say, "Yes, and more." But what we see here in Jeremiah's heart is simply a reflection of what we've seen already in these chapters in God's heart. We noticed two or three Sundays back how again and again in the third and fourth chapters, the Lord at the 11th hour pleads with his people, "Return to me, and I will return to you. Return, faithless people. If you will return to me, I will also return to you. How gladly," says God, "would I treat you like sons." Jeremiah is simply reflecting in his reaction to what's happening. Some little mirrored image of God's reaction and response to what is happening. What we see in Jeremiah is a human analogue of the heart of God. We see something of that, don't we, above all in the life of our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, the crowd have been shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, what does he do? Says Luke, he wept over Jerusalem and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The Lord does not remain stoical and clinical as he anticipates the conflagration that will fall upon Jerusalem. And he looks at the city that has killed the prophets, that in a few short hours would kill him, deny him, despise the sent one of God. But as he approaches the city and sees it, he weeps over it. His heart is moved within him. Calvin makes this remarkable comment on the Saviour's weeping over Jerusalem. He writes, "Nor is it any wonder that he could not hold back his tears when he saw the people who had been adopted to the hope of eternal life perishing wretchedly. And by his tears he bore witness not only that he had a brotherly love for those for whose sakes he became man, but that also there was poured into his human nature by God the spirit of fatherly love." The spirit of fatherly love. It is the spirit of fatherly love that provokes the Saviour to weeping over impenitent, willful, wayward Jerusalem. And we are told, are we not, in Scripture, that the great ultimate purpose of God in saving a people is to conform them to the likeness of his Son. He has predestinated us, says Paul in Romans 8, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we also may bear in our human natures some faint mirrored likeness to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we also might know something of that tenderness, that we also might know something of that heart that does not easily condemn the ungodly. For God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The spirit of fatherly love, says Calvin, was poured into his human nature by God. And in that same glorified nature, he ministers to his people today. Isn't it the greatest comfort to you, if you're a Christian this morning, to know that the one at the right hand of God in heaven, the God-man Jesus Christ, has the spirit of fatherly love upon him as he ministers to his people in tenderness and in grace and in kindness and in mercy? And if you're not a Christian this morning and you wonder, is it possible that I could ever come to know this God-man Jesus Christ? Could he ever have mercy on me? Well, yes. For he is the one who turns none away who come to him in faith. He is the one whose heart is tender towards sinners. We see it, don't we, in Christ? But we see it all, you remember, also in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, he writes these amazing words, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Now why? "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." The same people whom God had so signally blessed and so enriched by his covenants and his promises and his law and his word. And this people who had so resolutely opposed the apostle, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I cannot easily see them perish before my face. And what he is displaying is some mirrored likeness to the spirit of fatherly love that we see exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jeremiah, who calls this wayward people my people, Paul speaks of this disobedient people as my brothers. But their spiritual plight caused him the greatest sorrow and unceasing anguish. And I wonder, is that perhaps one reason, perhaps among many, but certainly one reason why God was able to use Paul and other men subsequently so gloriously in his service? Because there was something of the spirit of fatherly love in their ministry and in their compassion and in their heart as they ministered to men and women. They were human, frail, sinful analogues of the divine heart. Now that is why there is something both deeply repulsive and profoundly sad about men who can stoically and clinically speak of God's judgments. Maybe you've met them. I certainly have. I'm just being faithful, they say. I'm just telling it as it is. Well, Jeremiah was faithful. But look how he speaks in verse 21. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no one to come and help this wicked, wayward people? They are crushed, he says, and I am crushed. I am crushed. Maybe it's true what has often been said, that the finest wine comes from the most crushed of grapes. And it's as we are broken before God, as we come with the fragility of our humanity to bring God's word to bear on this world, maybe then in these earthen vessels God can take us and break us and let forth the light of his grace and love and mercy. Of course we have solemn things to say. But Jeremiah never forgot that this apostate people were his people. This was God's privileged covenant church. This wasn't some ragbag that knew nothing, had been given nothing. This was the people that God called to himself in Abraham. And Jeremiah said, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. Some of you will know the story of Robert Murray McChain asking his minister friends one Monday morning as they met together what they'd been preaching on the previous day. And Andrew Bonner, his closest friend, said he'd been preaching on hell. And McChain's response was, and did you preach it with tears, Andrew? Did you preach it with tears? Now, of course, tears can be conjured up. You know the story of the man Spurgeon recounts. He prepared his sermon and beside each paragraph he had, shout louder here, weep a little here, tone it down a little there. It can be manufactured. But said McChain to Bonner, and did you preach it with tears? Because the Saviour preached it with tears. And that's the spirit of the fatherly love that does not easily bring God's judgments to bear. We do it. But we are called and commissioned to do so. But we do it in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I said there was a tension in Jeremiah, and the tension comes out, you'll notice, in verse 2 of chapter 9. You have this almost oscillating tension. Oh, that my head were a spring of waters, my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And then suddenly, almost unexpectedly, he said, oh, that I had a place in the desert so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they're all adulterers. They're a crowd of unfaithful people. And that's what they were. But what is remarkable, I think, to see here is these two feelings existing side by side. It's not that one is to the fore at one moment and then the other replaces it and then the other replaces it and so on. No, both of them exist together. Both of them exist side by side. Because both of them express solidarity with the Lord in his righteousness and solidarity with the Lord in his kindness and mercy. And they exist side by side in God. And they are to exist side by side in God's people. And surely only those people are fitted to speak of God's just and holy judgments, who themselves reflect the spirit of fatherly love. It is nothing short of a scandal the way some Christians speak of other Christians, never mind the ungodly. Our God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, whoever they are, however worthy they are to be consumed and will be consumed by his righteous judgments. Our God says himself, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you see that, just as we close this morning, very remarkably and strikingly illustrated at the end of Luke chapter 9, where our Lord is resolutely heading for Jerusalem. And he sends messengers ahead who go to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there will not welcome Jesus. And so James and John, when they see this, they say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy and wipe them out? Now Elijah had done that, as the margin says in some manuscripts, just as Elijah did, beginning of 2 Kings 1, in the reign of Ahaziah, for Ahab, just after Ahab. Are we not in the great train of the prophets who called down fire from heaven? But Jesus, we are told, turned and rebuked them. Rebuked them. And again in the margin, and it's difficult to know quite whether we should include these in the text, but in the margin, Jesus goes on to say, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3:17, the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whether we take these words or not, Jesus rebuked them. There is a time for judgment. There is a time for final, irreversible condemnation. But Jesus was saying to the disciples, it's not yet. You're motivated by the wrong spirit. You're motivated by the wrong spirit. You see, perhaps in likening themselves to Elijah, they'd forgotten that God had borne with this people for many centuries up to the time of Elijah. But here was a Samaritan village, steeped in ignorance, And the Lord rebuked his disciples. It is, I think, to be feared that some Christians in their preaching, in their witnessing, and in their writing are motivated by a wrong spirit. Now, of course, we must never hide the truth, however sore it is. And Jeremiah hasn't hidden it, as we've seen. Though he felt oftentimes like doing so. But no less must we engage in the Lord's work, animated by the Spirit of Christ. Judgment will come. But judgment is God's last resort, not his first option. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. What spirit animates you and animates me in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we secretly take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do we secretly gloat at the fall of the ungodly? Should not, in every work we do for Christ, the words of our God be engraved upon our heart, as surely as I live, says the Lord, as surely as I live. He makes an asseveration, as surely as I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And then this impassioned appeal from the Lord God himself. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Is that not above all the great spirit that is to mark the Christian believer in this world? Since my people are crushed, says Jeremiah, I am crushed. Horror grips me. I mourn. And yet I want to be away from this people. For they are a wicked people. They are dishonoring the Lord. They need righteously to be dealt with. And that is the tension that will always ache within the heart of the servants of Christ. For it is the tension we find exemplified for us in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I can easily speak God's words of judgment to anyone, whoever they are, we ought to keep our mouths shut. Because the God who judges the ungodly is the God who became man in Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost, who came not to condemn, but to save, who wept over Jerusalem, and who pleads, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What spirit animates you in your Christian life? What spirit marks your witnessing? What spirit marks my witnessing? What spirit marks what you do in this world for Jesus Christ? Do we know what spirit we are of? Do we know the tension that Jeremiah knew? For that is the tension of a godly life that is reflecting frailly and poorly maybe, but truly, the heart of God. And we are to be human analogues of that heart. May God enable us to engage in his service in a spirit that reflects his grace and his mercy and his forbearance with a wicked, deceitful, and ungodly generation. Amen.